So tonight we're kind of wrapping things up, but we're looking, kind of looking at Abraham in the New Testament. And as I started to try and get a direction of that, I came up with about 8 or 9 different directions. I didn't think you guys wanted 8 or 9 additional classes. But what that says is that's the volume of material that's there once you start seeing the Abraham narrative in the New Testament and just how it impacts us. So tonight, mainly just 4 passages for us to look at. And again, I'm hoping that with this study, you will be more attuned to seeing Abraham in the New Testament and his impact upon the New Testament. It's kind of like if I said, look for all the yellow cars on the way home, you'll be amazed at how many yellow cars. Not because there are more, but because we're just kind of paying attention to it. So why do we need Abraham anyway? Recall, Abraham is really God's answer to Babel. And when we take Genesis 1 through 11, if we reduce that down kind of to Genesis 3 as being the problem, then some of the rest of the narratives don't carry the weight. But if we allow Genesis 1 through 11 to be a series of rebellions culminating in Babel, and by saying culminating in Babel, we're looking at that at Babel, God certainly confused the languages, but he also disinherited the nations, exiled the nations. So with the nations being disinherited and exiled, what is God's plan to restore those nations? That's us. We're the nations. So how does God begin this restoration process? And the very next narrative is the call of Abraham. And that's why I think it's appropriate to tie those two narratives together. As we saw in the prior rebellion stories, we would see God's judgment, but we also saw God's grace. We could say we saw his mishpat and we saw his tzedakah. And when we see God's mishpat in Babel, we look at Abraham as the tzedakah. So that's tying those narratives together. Abraham frames the promise of the blessing for the nations. That is the primary blessing and promise given to Abraham. He helps us understand Jesus as the promised seed. It's very hard to disconnect Jesus from being the finality of that promise to Abraham. The two go together. And then Abraham does show us what kind of family God is forming in the world. We'll get to the triangle again, but just referencing that triangle. This is the kind of family that we are to be. And then the statement, Abraham is not merely a faithful man in the story. He is the beginning of God's answer to the fractured world of Genesis 1 through 11. When we separate him from the larger narrative, we reduce both Abraham and the scope of the gospel itself. So why is Abraham in the New Testament? Well, he carries the promise that shapes the gospel story. His family was always meant to bless the nations. And that is still true, that Abraham's family is meant to be a blessing. He becomes the pattern of faith, heirship, and covenant identity. His story finds fulfillment in Jesus, and his mission and vocation do become the church's mission and vocation. And that is not something I grew up with. So in a lot of what I, as I went through Abraham, I'm going, it was new for me too. So I'm coming to this on a bit of a journey through Abraham's narrative to see that, yes, the mission that Abraham was given, be a blessing to the nations. The vocation, his job was to do mishpat and tzedakah, to guard the path of Yahweh, guard the path of God. That's his job. And his job, in essence, becomes our job. So then we have to ask the question, so how do the nations become Abraham's seed? Because as we go through Genesis, we see the seed continually narrowed down. And it was narrowed down in the Abraham narrative, right? Ishmael is not the seed. Isaac is the seed. And Isaac has two sons, right? Only one is the seed. And then even with the 12 from Jacob, the seed is narrowed down to the line of Judah. So understanding, so you know, with all of this dispersion, how then do these nations come back and become the family of God within Abraham? And we see that it is through promise, not through ethnic descent alone. It is through union with Christ, not through circumcision. That was the sign given to Abraham. This is the sign of the covenant, right? So that every male would be circumcised. So again, that's what we're going to talk about that a little bit more. And it is through a family shaped for blessing and mission. So before we move on, just kind of getting back to the triangle here, and again, it, for me, it became a way of, in essence, using a shorthand. I could just say the triangle or say to myself the triangle, but yet convey several basically influential words that are important in the Abraham narrative, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in our walk. So for me, it's a grid or a tool to use to evaluate a narrative story. How is this person living within the triangle? It became a way to look at Jesus' life. How is Jesus living within the triangle? And again, we are given the command in Genesis 18, Abraham is, that he is to do Mishpat and Zedekah. We see that God describes himself with chesed, with a loyal love, a love that will not abandon. We learned another word last week during the Rebekah narrative, emet, faithfulness or truthfulness. And it's very similar to a word that we use. As we'll say, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So what does amen mean? Anybody?
So be it.
So be it.
Goodbye.
Means goodbye. Right?
Hang up the phone.
That's all I got for today. In Jesus' name, goodbye. That's a joke. Okay, I'm kidding. It does mean, amen means so be it. That is true. That is firm. Again, this idea of truthfulness, of faithfulness. And in the Hebrew, amen is amen. And the Greek Hebrew, in the Greek, amen is amen. That's one of those words the translator said, yeah, I don't know, we'll just go with amen. So they've just transliterated the word from Hebrew through the Greek scripture, did the same thing. English Bibles do the same thing. So whenever you close your prayer with amen, that's a Hebrew word. But think truthfulness or faithfulness, and that should remind us of the amet of God. And as we saw last week, his chesed, his loyal love, is often paired with his faithfulness. And that is describing God's character. So, again, for me, it's just a personal way of saying, you know, how am I doing personally within the triangle? And it's just a way of self-reflection. So I'm not claiming that that's the lens to use for all of Scripture, but for me, I found it helpful as just a way of gathering some of these concepts and being able to visualize it, and hopefully you find it useful later on also. So where we're going tonight, we're going to look Romans 4, Galatians, Hebrews, and John. It's not a deep dive into all of these passages, but what I want us to see is just how Paul and the Hebrew writer and John utilizes some of the Abraham narrative. So Romans 4, 1 through 5. What shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was declared right by works, he has something to boast in, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham trusted God, and it was reckoned to him as tzedakah. Now to the one who works, the wage is not reckoned as a gift, but as a debt. But to the one who does not work, but trusts in the one who declares the ungodly right, his trust is reckoned as tzedakah. And again, most of our translations are going to use the word righteousness there. I think Paul is referring back. Paul's a Jew, spoke Hebrew. So I think he is bringing these Old Testament concepts forward as he's writing. And he talks about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. That would be the Jews, right? Abraham is their forefather. But as Paul is saying, Abraham, our forefather, he's also talking to Gentiles in Rome. And although this verse specifically relates to the Jews, I think Paul here has, in essence, a little bit of a Gentiles, he's your forefather also. And so remember, in Paul's world, he's speaking to Jews and Gentiles, or another word for Gentiles would be the nations. Gentile is the word we typically use, but a better translation to fit the theme of Scripture would be the nations, as we see that. And we see that Paul refers all the way back to the Abraham narrative. We saw this in the Abraham narrative. At this point, what is Abraham doing at this point? Why is this passage there? Recall what Abraham did for this statement to be made. We got handouts out there if you need a cheat sheet.
We're talking about Isaac.
Kinda. So Abraham was worried about the seed. Remember? He's going, you know, God, you promised me a nation, but I'm still concerned about the seed. And God says, come on outside. Look at the stars. It's a dark sky. He goes, can you count them? That's what your seed's going to look like. And Abraham trusted. Even though his wife is barren, and they've been there a while, Abraham trusted God. And that trust is the appropriate response to God making a promise, right? If God makes a promise, the thing to do is to believe it. And that is what tzedakah is. It is the appropriate response to God's promise. Now, Paul was going to extend this a little bit. So we have to understand that is some of what Paul is saying, but Paul's also going to bring in the fact that it is the ungodly who are also made tzedakah. We are made, we are put in a right relationship with God. We continue in the passage. For it was not through the Sinai covenant, most translations will say law, that the promise came to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world, but through the tzedakah of trust. For if those defined by the Sinai covenant are heirs, trust has been emptied and the promise has been nullified. For the Sinai covenant brings judgment where covenant violation is exposed, but where there is no covenant command, there's no covenant violation. For this reason, it is from trust, so that it may be according to the gift, so that the promise may be sure to all the seed, not only to the one from the Sinai covenant, but also to the one from the trust of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, I have made you father of many nations before God whom he trusted, the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being the things that are not. And what we see, again, what I'm wanting us to kind of get, have that Abraham narrative in mind. What was important to Abraham? It's the promise God made. The promise that I will bless you I will give you seed, I will give you land, and all nations will be blessed through you. That is the promise. And look at how Paul is relying upon the promise. He's calling to our mind the promise that's given to Abraham. It's interesting that he says to Abraham that he will be the heir of the world. What was Abraham promised? It's really that little bit of land there over in Israel. But here Paul is expanding it out to the world, so the land promise remains. And that promise is coming not through the Sinai covenant. We could call it the Mosaic covenant. We could say the law. The law for us kind of has a little baggage with it because of the culture we live in. So when Paul is saying law here, I think he is referring to the Sinai covenant. That was given only to a subset, a small subset of Abraham's seed, correct? It was not given to Ishmael's descendants. It was not given to any of the Keturah descendants. It was not given to Esau's descendants. Only Jacob's descendants were a part of this Sinai covenant. And what he's telling us here is, if family membership is defined by the Sinai covenant, well, then where does that leave the nations? We're kind of out of the family. So the promise to bless all nations cannot be through the Sinai covenant, because the Sinai covenant is limited. That is why the blessing of being in Abraham's family is through trust. It is through trusting God's promise. It is the same way that Abraham entered into God's family. God called and Abraham trusted. And notice that he says that it is, again, in the top right there, that's why it is from trust. Because if it is based on the Sinai covenant, we're excluded. And he says it's to all the seed. That includes us. And notice what he says there. Not only to the one from the Sinai covenant, that's the Jews, but also to us who trust. And that's the encouragement that we have. Abraham is going to be, is said that he will be the father of many nations. And that is as we are brought into God's family through Christ. That is where that is fulfilled. And notice that he is saying that he trusted one who gives life to the dead. And we think, well, you know, Isaac wasn't sacrificed. So how did he give life to the dead in the Abraham narrative? Recall Sarah. Sarah was what? Barren. And it was also after postmenopausal. Her womb was dead. And God, through a dead womb, brought life. And that is where, again, for us, we see these the hints of the resurrection, of God being able to bring life from death. So a couple of summary thoughts. Promise, the promise came through trust, not through the Sinai covenant. If the inheritance came through Sinai alone, then it is really only through those under the Sinai covenant. The Sinai covenant exposed violation and brought judgment when it was broken. But the promise rests on a gift so it can be to all, so that Abraham becomes the father not only to all of Israel, but to also the nations. And the God Abraham trusted is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which is not visible. We continue on. Against hope, in hope, he trusted, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what had been spoken. So shall sure your seed be. And not being weak in trust, he considered his own body as already as good as dead, being about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet toward the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but was strengthened in trust, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to do. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as Zedekah. Now, this was written not for his sake alone that it was reckoned to him, but for ours also. To whom about it is to be reckoned to us who trust in the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, should have had that in red, who was handed over because of our trespasses and was raised because of our being set right. So I look at this and I go, well, in the green there, Paul's saying Abraham was not weak in trust and he did not waver in unbelief. And we've just read the story. And we've kind of seen there was some, we would call wavering. And there were some moments of not trusting. But what Paul sees is the overall arc of Abraham's life. He does not need to go back to Ishmael and Hagar. He doesn't need to go back and recall Abimelech. He recalls Abraham's entire life as being a life that was modeled by trust. And what does that say for us?
Amen.
It says, yeah, it says, that's a Hebrew word. It says my life is not judged by a single mistake I may make. It's not judged by a season to where I may be struggling. It's the overall arc. A life that is living within the triangle that I think God sees us as. God did not abandon Abraham when he went down to Egypt. He did not abandon Abraham when they decided Ishmael was a good idea. His overall arc of life was one based on trust. And I think for us, that should be a comforting thought. That it's not my day-to-day performance. It is God saying, you are in my family. And he talks about the deadness again. He's reinforcing this deadness. Abraham's age, Sarah's womb as being dead. And where does he go from that? Again, if we go to the end of that, he raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So just as we see Isaac coming from a dead womb, the idea of the resurrection is not foreign to the arc of the gospel story. And Jesus' resurrection is actually pivotal for this narrative, because it is through the resurrection that we now have a seed that will bless all nations that does not die. See, one of the threats to the seed of Abraham was that the seed kept dying. Abraham died. How could Abraham continue to be a blessing if he dies? Okay, you have Isaac. Well, then Isaac died. Well, then you have what? Jacob. The seed kept dying. Jesus' resurrection guarantees God's promise, because now we have an heir or a seed that does not die, that can continue the blessings to all nations. Again, where he says that he was persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to do. Remember in the Mamre, Sarah's in the tent. God says, yes, Sarah's going to be the one who the child is born through. Sarah's going to have a son. And there was, really? And God's response was, is anything too hard for the Lord? And that's really where Paul, I think, is going back to. He's going back to that comment with Sarah that says, hey, is anything too hard for me? He's also able to do it. There is nothing too hard for him. Abraham faced the deadness of his own body and Sarah's womb honestly. He did not deny the impossibility, but he also did not let that overrule the promise. His trust was fixed on the God who gives life where life is gone, and that is why his trust is reckoned a tzedakah. Paul says this was written not just for Abraham's sake, but for us. We are to be comforted by this narrative of Abraham. Abraham's response to God is to comfort and encourage us. And the God that Abraham trusted is the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. So that's, again, we could have spent the whole class in Romans with Abraham. But what I want you to see, again, by going there, is just seeing the language of the Abraham narrative as you read through the story, looking for the word promise, looking for how things were dead, looking for those echoes of Abraham's narrative. So Romans shows us that Abraham was reckoned right through trust, not through works. It wasn't what Abraham did. He was called, or said that his trust is tzedakah, before the circumcision, before the test of Isaac. So God has called him in that way. Shows us that the promise comes through Abraham and not through the Sinai covenant. But now Galatians is going to ask a different question, and that is, so how do the nations become a member of Abraham's family? Galatians is going to say it is through Christ, the seed, not through circumcision. Roman gives us Abraham as the man of trust. Galatians shows Abraham's family opens the door to the nations in Christ. So when we look at Galatians, for us, when we read Galatians, we come with a worldview in which in our world, we have Christians and we have Jews. And that's the way it's always been for us. And the two aren't together. We have a distinction between Jews and Christians. And therefore, we don't typically wrestle with the question of, well, how am I going to be a part of Abraham's family? And for us guys, we don't wrestle with the question, I wonder if I need to be circumcised to be saved. It's just not something we wrestle with. We go, if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm joining God's family. And a Jewish question never comes up, right? I mean, that's the world we're in. And we actually probably think more, well, the Jews need to join us. Not that we need to join them. So when we go to Galatians, Paul does not live in that world. Paul lives in a world of Jews and the nations, Gentiles. So the question is very relevant. If I'm going to be a member of Abraham's family and serve Abraham's God, how do I get into that family? Well, that would mean adapting or becoming a Jew. So that is the question pressing upon the Galatians. Because some were coming in and saying, yeah, if you're going to be a part of this family, then you do need to become circumcised. You do need to observe the dietary rules. You do need to come under Torah. And because we don't wrestle with those questions, we kind of take Galatians and make it more about, so how do I get saved as an individual? Or how am I fighting a works-based relationship and we somehow turn circumcision into a work? And it's opposed to faith. So some of the Galatian questions would be, how are Gentiles or the nations brought into Abraham's family? What is the basis of inheritance? Again, inheritance is a family word. Is it promise or is it the Sinai covenant? Who is the seed through whom the blessing comes? And also, what kind of family is God forming in Christ? We look at Galatians 3. Know then, those who are from trust, these are Abraham's sons. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would declare the nations right through trust, announced the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are from trust are blessed with Abraham, the man of trust. So Paul begins by asking the question, how are the nations coming in? And he answers it through trust. We would say faith, another term. And it's fascinating that Paul says the gospel message, and we think gospel message means Jesus. It does. But the good news starts with the call to Abraham. And that call was, all nations will be blessed through you. That's good news, because that's us. Right? We are in the nations. And the good news is that after Babel, God did not abandon us, but he calls one man for the purpose of restoring us into his family. And it is through trust that we become Abraham's sons. Again, you can see the offspring language there. And again, seeing the word blessed, again, that's another Abraham narrative term as we go through. You need to understand that blessed is it's an Abraham term. Now the promises, again, we see the Abraham language there, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Obviously, Abraham had many seeds. But Paul is using this and saying, actually, there's one seed that matters. And Paul directly is tying the seed of Abraham to Jesus. And he's drawing this connection and saying, you start with Abraham, where we wind up is Jesus. The blessing of the nations will come or did come through Jesus. For you are all sons of God through trust in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise.
Amen.
There's the promise language again. I mean, just Paul keeps coming back to the promise that the nations will be blessed. And again, this is kind of where I started the class from. I read this and I'm going, well, what does that mean? And why does Paul call us Abraham's seed? And again, my class, it's Abraham's seed, the family of promise. We are the family of the promise made to Abraham. And if we look at that, we see that Paul is drawing baptism into this narrative. And we talked about the cutting of the pieces covenant, right? Where God alone walks between the pieces. And we talked about how God alone was going to bear the cost of that covenant and of that promise. And as we went through last week, and we see Jesus on the cross, I believe that is where we see God bearing the cost of the covenant. And we see the sign of circumcision, right? We talked about how Abraham had the sign and the seal of the covenant through circumcision. And baptism gives us that same sign, except it's not just to the men. Men and women are able to participate in the sign. And baptism is that sign that we are a part of God's family. It is not that we earn our way into God's family. Some will call baptism a work. It's not a work. It's a sign of the covenant. When Abraham was circumcised, had God already accepted him into his family through his trust? Yes. His trust came before the circumcision. So for us, baptism is simply a way of that covenant marker that circumcision was for Abraham and the Jews, that we are a member of God's family. And it gives us something in times of doubt to fall back on, to be assured of God's promise. We see how God upheld the promise to Abraham, how God did not abandon Abraham, and we can have the same assurance that he does not abandon me either. We go to Hebrews now. The Hebrew writer. Hebrews 11, a chapter we're very familiar with. By trust, again, most of our translations are by faith. I think the word trust gives us a little more of a dynamic. Faith we often kind of look at as this mental assent. Trust is something more visible, more active, so we'll use the word trust here. So by trust, Abraham, when called, obeyed to go out to a place he was about to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By trust, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So again, the Hebrew writer is calling upon the promise. Again, that all nations will be blessed. By trust, even Sarah herself received power for the laying down of seed even beyond the right time, since she considered faithful the one who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and the countless as the sand by the seashore. Again, we go back to the promises God made to Abraham. He's really going after the binding of Isaac. Is where both of these are reiterated. They are given separately earlier in the narrative, but after the binding of Isaac, after his test, we see these two combined. Again, it talks about Sarah's dead womb. He talks about the promise. She considered him faithful. That's our word we learned, the emet. That is God's faithfulness. It's all kind of being tied together. And then by trust, Abraham, when tested, offered up Isaac. Indeed, he who had received the promises was offering up his only son, the one of whom it had been said, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." He reasoned that God was able even to raise him from the dead, and from there in a figure he received him back. Again, the writer keeps going back to the promise, back to the deadness of Sarah's womb, back to the deadness of what happens if Isaac really is offered, and had Abraham really given him up. And all of this was by trust. Again, did Abraham have moments of doubt, moments of grasping? Yes. But as the Hebrew writer also looks over Abraham's life, he sees a life based on trust. And again, for us, I think that's the main encouragement, is that God looks at us and sees a life of trust. And he's not coming down in a moment of failure and said, "See, I told you, you're just not worth it." No, it is this life lived of trust, even in incomplete revelation. And we talked about this in Abraham's life, right? God says, "Go to a land I'll show you, I'll make you a nation." Now, we've read Abraham's life, so we understand it's Abraham and Sarah that need the seed. But Abraham didn't see the movie. So he's leaving his family with incomplete knowledge. And then he gets a little more knowledge, right? Abraham, it's you. You go, okay, well, let's do Hagar then. But overall, what we see is a life of Abraham is living about in trust without knowing how it ends, and we are no different. We have no idea how tonight ends, or tomorrow, or this week, or this month. And God calls upon us to live a life of trust, just like Abraham, with incomplete revelation. Other than the revelation that God's promise is sure, and I can trust in that. Let's go to John They answered and said to him, him is Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has spoken to you the truth that I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Abraham, your father, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Judeans said to them, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, amen, amen. I say to you, before Abraham came to be, I am. In some translations, verily, verily, or truly, truly. But really, amen, amen. We know what that means. How are the seed of Abraham identified? And Jesus says here, it's not biological. It's those who are doing the works of Abraham. What were the works of Abraham? Mishpat and Zedekah. And again, I'm wanting us to have a bigger picture than justice and righteousness. I'm wanting us to have these definitions in mind because the word is bigger than our English words. That's the works of Abraham. He entertained the guests extravagantly. He interceded for Sodom. He trusted when there didn't seem to be any hope. Those are the works of Abraham, and Jesus is saying, that's who I identify as the seed of Abraham. A few closing comments here. But we're not quite done, so just pre-closing comments, maybe. So Abraham is really not a side figure in the New Testament, occasionally mentioned. He stands at the beginning of God's answer to the ruined world of Genesis 1 through 11. Romans shows us Abraham trusting the God who gives life to the dead. Galatians shows us the nations become Abraham's seed, not through the later Sinai covenant, but through Christ, the faithful seed. Hebrews shows us Abraham as the man of long obedience under incomplete revelation, looking beyond what he could presently possess. And John shows us that the true children of Abraham are known not merely by descent, but by resemblance. When all of this is held together, we begin to see why Abraham matters so much. His story is not the background of the gospel, but it's one of the foundations to the gospel message. It is a foundation, in essence, to the New Testament. So to be Abraham's seed, as we saw in Galatians, we are called Abraham's seed. It's present tense. It is not you're going to be. It is not, for the Galatians, it was not, you need to be circumcised to be Abraham's seed. It was no, Galatians, you already are Abraham's seed. You don't need anything else. So if we are his seed in Christ, it means more than just receiving a private promise. It means trusting Abraham's God, belonging to Abraham's family, and taking up Abraham's vocation. The New Testament does not merely say that Abraham was justified by faith. It says that in Christ, the family of Abraham is formed again so that the blessing may move outward to the nations. We are called to be a blessing to those around us. And that's why the triangle still matters. If we are Abraham's seed, then Mishpat and Zedekah are not just words to define Abram's calling long ago. They become family likeness for us, and shalom becomes the fruit of that life lived faithfully before God. That's why Abraham is important for us. Last week in our small group, Phil asked, you know, what is mission? What does it mean to be mission-minded? Or I'm close. I got a lot of people here that are going to correct me. But one answer would be, we are to be a blessing. That is the mission that we are about. And whether I'm standing in Walmart or at home or wherever, my actions should be a blessing to others. Now, sometimes that blessing may lean a little heavy on Mishpat for parents with children. And sometimes I may need to lean a little heavy into Zedekiah, but I'm never abandoning one corner for the other. And I'm always motivated by a love that is not going to abandon. I'm motivated by a faithful love. So Abraham is God's answer to Babel. And Jesus is the seed who fulfills Abraham's promise. The church becomes Abraham's family and mission. And if we are Abraham's seed, then we are called not only to inherit blessing, but to become a people through whom blessing moves outward into a fractured world. We are to be a blessing. As I look at Abraham, I do see him as a foundational lens through which to try and understand Jesus and understand the New Testament. But it is not through his lens alone. Genesis or Exodus and Leviticus also provide more information for that lens. So if I look at Abraham, and again, when I say Abraham, I'm kind of including Genesis 1 through 11, that preface or that prelude up to the cause for Abraham. That Abraham provides a foundational lens through which we view Jesus in the New Testament. We learn who God is and how he relates to his people. We learn what trust looks like across a lifetime. We learn how God's family is meant to treat others. Again, that's back to the triangle. We learn that God's family is formed to become a blessing to the nations. That is, I think, what we see are some of the foundations that we see in Abraham's life. Exodus then carries that information or that lens forward. Through Exodus, we learn that the Exodus, God hears, he remembers, and he rescues. We learn through the Passover that redemption marks out a people for deliverance. We learn through Sinai that rescue leads to covenant and formation. And we learn through God's self-declaration that he is merciful, gracious, faithful, and just. And that continues to add to our understanding of who Jesus is and of the New Testament. And then we get to everybody's favorite, Leviticus. I think Leviticus is a foundational scroll in the Torah. It's in the middle. And if you think of, again, we talked about a chiasm in the past, and we talked about some of the literary designs. And when something's in the middle, that kind of is the most important. Leviticus is in the middle. And a lot see that as being one of the most important. And Leviticus adds to this lens by saying, a holy God is one who dwells in the midst of his people. That holiness shapes worship, bodies, time, food, justice, and community life. Sacrifice and the cleansing effect of blood are about maintaining covenant life before God's presence. And that holiness is meant to form a people who reflect God's character to the nations. Brian's doing a class on holiness on Sunday morning. So again, that's the lens of Leviticus. And what I see is all of these lenses help us understand the life of Jesus, the New Testament, and really our lives. And for me growing up, I didn't hear a lot of this. So for me, it's a bit of a new journey to kind of see, and this is a framework now through which to try and understand the life we are called to. As an example, the prayer of Zechariah, Luke 1, we heard that on Good Friday, but let's go through this part. Listen for echoes, okay? And I've given you three possible sources of echoes. So we'll listen to this. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. For he has visited his people and brought redemption. He has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant, just as he spoke long ago through his holy prophets, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, to show chesed to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to Abraham our father, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies so that we may serve him without fear, in holiness and Zedekiah before him all of our days. And if I start thinking about those lenses, one lens should be kind of obvious, since he mentions the name Abraham. So we see again, Luke in this prayer of Zechariah, bringing in the Abraham narrative. And again, for he has visited. Remember what he said to Sarah before Isaac is born. God visited Sarah. That's Abraham echoed there. He showed his chesed to our father. Again, this loyal love, the steadfast love. And he's recalling the promise, right? The oath is the promise. So we're going all the way back. We continue to hit this promise idea. Exodus language. Again, Exodus is also God visiting. God visited the Israelites. He brought about redemption. The Passover lamb. Salvation from their enemies. From the hand of those who hate us, to rescue us. Exodus is about a rescue. And what are we? We are rescued. Finally, we see Leviticus. So that we may serve him without fear and holiness in Zedekiah before him. Holiness is Leviticus language. Serving is priestly language. So what we see here just in the beginning of Luke, at least what I see, is that Luke is using all three lenses, opening up his gospel, drawing from Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, framing the life of Jesus through those narratives.
When it said rescue, wasn't that misfit? To rescue.
That would be a component of that, yes. To restore those who are vulnerable, to set in right that which is broken. Absolutely.
Good catch.
Yeah. I'm surprised you didn't have that.
You will make
sense. So I'll update the slide. So we started with some goals. One was to understand why the Bible calls us Abraham's seed and what that means for our identity and belonging to Christ. To understand God's nature by watching how he interacts with Abraham. To read Abraham's narrative in its ancient Near East and Jewish context rather than through some of our modern assumptions. And to see how Abraham's story frames God's plan of restoration from Genesis to Revelation. And I try to kind of make sure each lesson hit these goals, and hopefully, you know, you can look on this, reflect, and say, yeah, I think hopefully we did that. We met some of these goals, and as you reflect back on the lessons, hopefully that's something that we can see. So our final takeaway. We are Abraham's seed in Christ, so the Abraham story is now a part of our identity and calling. We are not looking at Abraham simply as this faithful figure from the past, but we're looking at Abraham as a part of our identity as a family, as a part of what our calling should be, our mission should be. We see God's promise to Abraham reaches its fulfillment in Jesus, the faithful seed who carries the promise through death into resurrection. That the nations are brought into Abraham's family through promise fulfilled in Christ, not through ethnic descent or later covenant markers. And that to belong to Abraham's family is not only to inherit a blessing, but to embody Mishpat, Zedekah, and Shalom for the sake of a fractured world. So it's kind of where I hope you've come to, or hope you can see through the class, that it has been helpful and hopefully challenging for us in our walk. So, a couple of minutes. Any questions, not hard ones, or comments? Drew, handouts. And again, if you are missing a handout, the table out back has all the weeks. It has the triangle and the reflection upon Mishpat and Zedekiah, if you wanted that. So, Rick.
Yes, concerning Abraham's trust and faithfulness, going back to Genesis 12, it's always bothered me that he was called to leave his family, to leave the land, to leave his father, And yet he didn't leave until he was, his father died. Is that kind of the wavering part?
That is an ambiguity that's within the text. Because the call is coming in Genesis 12 when he's in Haran, not when he is in Ur. Stephen says that he got the call when he was in Ur. So there's an ambiguity in when did that call actually come.
Okay.
Some try to reconcile that there were two calls. Some try to reconcile and say that maybe Terah was given an initial call. He only got to Haran and Abraham was called again. So, but we are left with some ambiguity in that. Between, and if it weren't for Stephen, we wouldn't have as much ambiguity. But Genesis 12 is coming after the death of Terah.
Thank you.
Yes.
I appreciate the class.
Thank you.
Very comforting.
Other, Eddie.
So you said something at the beginning about, well, when I get a chance, I'll ask. You said the mission and vocation of Abraham is the mission and vocation of the church. And then you said that I didn't understand that, or I understood that was different for me. What was different? What was different back then than that? I was trying to think back in my past, and I wasn't connecting that.
The thought of being a blessing was not stressed very much for me. It was, and understanding Mishpat and Zedekiah in more of maybe a deeper sense or a more challenging sense from what I see here. For me, it was more growing up, probably don't get into trouble. And if you have a chance, tell somebody else about Jesus because you need to get your sins forgiven. And it kind of narrowed down to that. Rather than a more positive command of going out, guarding the path of God by doing Mishpat and Zedekiah. And I found that as I began to try to understand what those two words meant, it became a lot more challenging. Just because they're very challenging concepts, and it's a positive command. Again, I like the do not murder command. That's easy. Covet, maybe not so much. But the positive command, again, when I look at Jesus saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, that's a positive command. Doing Mishpat and Zedekah is just, to me, very challenging. So that challenge just became a little heavier than I feel like I grew up with.
One of the things, too, is struggling to do Mishpat and Zedekah following that for peace, and the command to make disciples. I mean, it's like, I can't make someone decide to follow Christ, you know, but I can show Mishpat and Zedekah to them.
Right, right. Eddie, did you want to follow up on anything, or?
No.
Okay.
I did, but I don't, yeah. I just forgot my second question.
Okay. Anything else? So.
Yeah, it was, why do you find showing Mishpat and Zedekiah, why do you find that a struggle?
At times I like to, if we kind of put it back in our terms, justice and mercy. There's times where I feel like I could lean real heavy into justice and not try to understand somebody's story. Or maybe I lean very heavy into mercy when actually there's a confrontation or a protection that needs to happen. And at times it's just easier to maybe just sit on the sideline and not actively look for those opportunities. And I may be the only one that, so Do you find it not a struggle?
No, I was just curious about you. I'm not curious.
I'm tired of hearing about me.
I love that it's not one or the other. Yeah, I love the combination of both. Yeah, right. That's the beauty of it, because I don't have to choose which one.
Right.
And I believe the gospel merges them beautifully in Christ. And so, but yeah, I understand the struggle, the justice.
And it's again, I think our nation is struggling with the tension between the two right now, very, very heavily. We've got people want to be in one corner or the other, and it's just hard to find that tension between the two. Again, I don't want to say balance, because balance implies 50-50, and it's not always 50-50. But there's a component of both that needs to be there. And again, Abraham was said, you need to teach your kids to do this, because kings are going to come from you. And when you read the story of David is told, you need to do Mishpat and Zedekah. Solomon, by the Queen of Sheba, is told, you are to be doing Mishpat and Zedekah. And that is a reflection of who we are also. So thanks, everyone. Again, handouts on the table in the back. And appreciate you being here.